in the form of an acrostic on the word tears. Usually I give you an acrostic on the particular book of the Bible, but Lamentations itself has 12 letters in it, and the book has only 5 chapters, so I changed it a little bit and gave the acrostic last time, T-E-A-R-S. Now on page 1, we come to our first principle, stress the central message of Lamentations. From your reading of Lamentations, mention and discuss what you believe to be the central message of the book. I like to express the central message of Lamentations in 7 words. Those 7 words are the bleeding heart of the sovereign God. The bleeding heart of the sovereign God. Now remember, I told you last time that more than 100 times in these 5 chapters of Lamentations, you have the emphasis on the fact that God caused the destruction of Jerusalem. We say Nebuchadnezzar did it. Judas' sin caused it. Yes, but more than 100 times. See, the sovereignty of God is one of the great features in the book of Lamentations. Instead of using the word bleeding, you may want to use the word compassion. The compassionate heart of the sovereign God. The bleeding heart of the sovereign God. You know the meaning of the word compassionate. Our English word compassionate comes from 2 Latin words. One is co, which means with or together, and the other is passion. We say that someone has a passion for souls. Well, that word passion is just a Latin word for suffering. To have compassion is to suffer with. And I think one thing the book of Lamentations helps us to see is that that word is often used in a very artificial, superficial way. Just, oh, I have such compassion. No, do I really suffer with? I'm interested about the derivation of these words. Our English word sympathy comes from 2 Greek words. Syn, which means with or together, and posko, that means to suffer. You say, I sympathize with you. Do you really sympathize? Suffer with. Suffer with. And that's the great burning message of the book of Lamentations. The compassionate heart of the sovereign God. The bleeding heart of the sovereign God. This book describes Jeremiah's compassion for Jerusalem. But it goes far deeper than that. It doesn't merely describe Jeremiah's compassion for Jerusalem, but God's compassion for Jerusalem. Christ's compassion of Jerusalem. I think I asked you last time, are you ever conscious of having received a definite blessing through this title, Lamentation? You say, well, no, it's kind of a sad sounding word, and I'd like to get rid of that and go on to something else. Don't go on to something else. Because these are the lamentations of Jesus Christ. And in order to get the most out of the book, it's good to compare Jeremiah's suffering, God's suffering over Jerusalem, with Luke 19:41 in the New Testament. Luke 19:41 is the record of one of the 3 times in the New Testament where we read that Jesus was in tears. Many years ago, I read a sermon by Dr. Scarborough, the Baptist preacher from Fort Worth, Texas, on the tears of Jesus. Very strong, and he just took these 3 times. One is in Hebrews 5, verse 8, where Christ is praying for himself. He's for himself in terms of bearing the sufferings and the sins of others. But Hebrews 5, 8, he prays for himself. And then John 11:35, Jesus wept. You know, that's often called the shortest verse in the Bible. Sometimes I wish people knew that in a real sense it is not the shortest verse in the Bible. The shortest verse in the Greek New Testament has 2 less letters in it in the Greek than Jesus wept has in the Greek language. It's in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, rejoice evermore. That's the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament. One reason I wish people knew that is that so many have used Jesus wept as almost caused me to laugh about it. I know we used to have verses when in our young people's society, when your name's called, you're supposed to give a verse. And nearly always somebody said, Jesus wept, and then there'd be a titter of laughter going through the whole group. Man, I hate that. That's one of the most sacred verses in the Bible. Jesus wept. And then Luke 19:41, here Christ is weeping over his enemies. It's interesting that in the Greek New Testament, in John 11:35, when we read that Jesus wept in sympathy for Mary and Martha, and then at the grave of Lazarus, as he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, the Greek word means silent weeping. See, but in Luke 19:41, Jesus wept as he looked out over Jerusalem that was going to crucify him. The literal translation is he burst into tears. Loud, audible weeping. You see, that's the meaning the dictionary gives to the word lamentations. It says lamentation is an audible expression of sorrow. An audible expression. And certainly this is an audible expression of sorrow on the part of the Lord Jesus. And I just love to link Jeremiah's suffering for Jerusalem, just picturing the heart of God as he weeps over Jerusalem. And compare that with Luke 19:41. Jesus burst into tears. If you're like most Christians, you'll probably have to admit you've never received much blessing from our English title, Lamentation. But I hope that one thing our present study will do will be to give you a blessing from that, and then just bring back to it when you think of the lamentations of Jeremiah. Don't think primarily of Jeremiah's lamentation, but of Christ's lamentation. Listen to this quotation from Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. He says, in Jeremiah, we have a picture of a man in such perfect fellowship with God that through him, God was able to reveal his own suffering in the presence of sin. I just repeat that. We have a picture of a man in such perfect fellowship with God that through him, God was able to reveal his own suffering in the presence of sin. And then just listen to this quotation from Dr. Ironside's book on Lamentations. I've given you here two of my favorite Bible teachers. They're quite different. Dr. Morgan is very analytical, very systematized. Dr. Ironside reaches my heart a lot more than Dr. Campbell Morgan does. But anything that reaches your mind in the right way also reaches your heart. You know, one of my spiritual fathers used to warn us so much about that statement. Don't say what a lot of people say. I believe that with my head, but not with my heart. He said, if you don't believe it with your heart, you don't believe it with your head. You just think you do, but you don't. And the two are overlapping one another. And yet when you're analyzing some of these teachers and recommending them to others, Dr. Campbell Morgan does something for me Dr. Ironside doesn't do. And Dr. Ironside does something for me Dr. Campbell Morgan doesn't do. One reason I love to quote Dr. Ironside is that he's more dispensational than I am personally. And I deal with a lot of people who come from dispensational backgrounds. And he's my favorite of all the dispensationalists. Some of the others kind of lose me. But Dr. Ironside doesn't, because he just leads me on to the heart of Jesus more and more all the time. All right, did I give you that quotation from him? It says, these feelings were produced by the Spirit of God in the heart of his servant Jeremiah. He, the God of Israel, was no cold, indifferent spectator of the anguish, humiliation, and pains of the people of his choice. I love that. He, the God of Israel, was no cold, indifferent spectator of the anguish, humiliation, and pains of the people of his choice. I think the words of Isaiah 63 verse 9 are a wonderful introduction to the book of Lamentation. Isaiah 63:9 says, in all their affliction he was afflicted. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. That's true of Israel. It's true of all the people of God. You as a Christian, suffering in the will of God, having trials in the will of God, never suffer without Christ suffering along with you. See, Paul was talking about that when he said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Well, you see, Jeremiah knew Christ in the fellowship of his suffering. He didn't have the full revelation given yet, but it was the same Christ. And it was the same suffering. And because Jeremiah knew Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings, he was able to write this wonderful book of Lamentations. Isaiah 63:9, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. One thing which makes this central message of Lamentations so wonderful is that God's compassion is directed towards those who are the subjects of his wrath. You see, these are subjects of his wrath. God's wrath is poured out on Judah because of its awful sinfulness. And God's compassion is directed towards those who are subjects of his wrath. Well, certainly we'd have to know that God's wrath is directed towards America today. No doubt about that. Where was it just the other day? Was it in this class? I met this man from India who was talking to me about things in America, that things in America are really so much worse. Was it in India, one other place, some heathen land? In America, our conditions are so much worse than they are in this heathen land. And you say, oh, in a real sense, we're subjects of Israel. I don't know exactly what your political viewpoint is, but regardless of what it is, I think you realize, folks, we're in a pretty tight situation. And that is a masterpiece of understatement when you say that. But God's compassion is directed towards those who are subjects of his wrath. And that's one of the great blessings I get from this study. One of the most precious revelations in Lamentations is that God still cares. That's a quotation from somebody, and I don't know from whom. I just have it capitalized in my notes. God still cares. God still cares. One of my favorite songs I can't find in any of my hymnals. I have more than five hymnals, but I just had five at my hand yesterday when I was checking on this. Not one of them contains this song. I don't know how many of you know it. Do the days of long ago seem brighter than today? Has the love which once you knew grown cold and passed away? You may have the comfort of his presence if you will. Gladness still awaits you, for the Savior loves you still. Jesus remembers. He remembers you. Other friends may fail you. He is always true. Burdened with a broken heart, what's the word, with regret, burdened with a broken heart, troubled with regret, Jesus still remembers when the world forgets. How many of you know that song? You know that? I'm almost tempted to sing it for you. But don't worry, I'm not going to yield to the temptation. That's one of my favorites, and I think it's a wonderful introduction to the book of Lamentation. Do the days of long ago seem brighter than today? I preached one time on the passage in Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea, thou hast left thy first love. You notice that's often misquoted. Thou hast lost thy first love. It doesn't say that. It's stronger than that. That's left thy first love. You see, you don't lose your first love. You leave it. See, by definite act of your will, that's what had happened to Judah in the days of Jeremiah. But God's compassion is directed towards those who are subjects of his wrath. I ask you to draw a diagram which will give you, in a bird's eye glance, the central message of Jeremiah. The diagram which I used for Jeremiah starts with David.
sickly, shaded heart. That sickly, shaded heart is the heart of God. And then inside it is the cross, the bleeding heart of God. And then surrounding it all the way,
y'all will be able to draw a better crown than I'm able to draw.
But see, that's God's sovereignty. That's the diagram I use to give a bird's eye view of the whole message of ornamentation. The bleeding heart of the sovereign God. The compassionate heart of the sovereign God. One of the great values of Lamentations lies in the fact that God's sovereignty is a tearful sovereignty. Oh, that's important. His sovereignty is a tearful sovereignty. God weeps, and there's a big, big difference between the Muslim, Mohammedan conception of God's sovereignty and the Christian Bible conception of God's sovereignty. Muslims say that when Allah, their fabrication of God, created the world, he divided all mankind into two lumps of clay. And to one of those, he said, "These to heaven, and I care not." And to the other lump of clay, he said, "These to hell, and I care not." You see, that's just the opposite of the Bible picture of God's sovereignty. And I think some theologians, when they discuss God's sovereignty, lose sight of that. That God's sovereignty is a tearful sovereignty, and some people are just almost afraid of God's sovereignty. Well, I tell you, one thing I get from Lamentations is I don't need to be afraid of God's sovereignty. Because God cries as he's sovereign. His sovereignty is a tearful sovereignty. Very different from the conception that many theologians really give of God's sovereignty. You know, some people say, well, everybody ought to be a Calvinist. No, not as some people are Calvinists. Because there's a lot of heartlessness among some Calvinistic theologians. No doubt about the fact. There's some heartlessness. I don't think John Calvin was that way. And old John Knox wasn't that way. By the way, I like to compare George Whitefield as a weeping prophet, weeping preacher, with John Knox as a weeping preacher. See, they were somewhat different. I've told you before that they say in practically every sermon George Whitefield preached, he cried. And sometimes he cried his way through the whole sermon. Now, John Knox felt just as deeply. And one thing you have to remember is that George Whitefield, the tearful preacher, was building on John Knox's foundation. And I tell you, it was a tearful foundation, but of a different kind. He didn't have tears coming all the time. In fact, he even carried a sword with him sometime, and I don't try to excuse that, because I believe only human government is given by God the right to carry a sword. You know, Wishart, his spiritual father, was greatly persecuted. And sometimes John Knox went before Wishart carrying a sword. Right there, in battle. Well, you can carry the sword if you're in a government uniform. Only to human government has God given the right to bear a sword. But I'll excuse something like that in John. I don't think John Knox ever killed anybody like that. But his tears were different, but they were just as real. Just as real. For instance, here's a statement of his I like to quote over and over again. He said, "One Roman Catholic Mass is more terrible to me than an army of 10,000 men gathered in the realm." One Roman Catholic Mass. See, folks, that's tearful preaching. But I don't think he cried when he said it. But he was just as much a man of tears as George Whitefield was. See, part of that depends on the person's own individuality, his personality that God has given. I'm so glad that George Whitefield cried a lot. And I'm also glad John Knox didn't cry a lot, but he shed tears in his heart just as much as the other did. And George Whitefield was very effective because, in large part, he was building on the foundation of John Knox's great ministry. God's tears are wrathful tears. His tears are wrathful tears. They're filled with wrath. Now, what's the difference between righteous indignation and unrighteous indignation? You know, our natural tendency is to think, well, when I'm angry, it's righteous. When somebody else is angry, it's unrighteous. No, what's the difference? I read this not long ago, and it grows on me, that righteous indignation is God always has his anger under control. And nothing is righteous anger if it's not under control. You, for instance, are you as a parent angry with your children? Well, it is sinful anger if it's not under control. Don't say, oh, well, I'm just supposed to be angry at times with my children. In the right way, but it must be under control. You know that idea, well, I just started swinging sometimes. I've just lost my temper and the kids have tried me too much and I'll just show them what to do. See, that's sin. That's just plain old sin. But God's wrath is under control. And his tears are wrathful tears. Don't think of the wrath of God and the tears of God like this. It's separate from one another. They're intertwined with one another. And I often like to come back to this statement that to the degree one truth of God fully enters my soul, to that degree all the other truths of God will fully enter my soul. And you say, well, I have a picture of God's wrath, but I also like the picture of his tears. See, those are one. If I really preach God's wrath in the scriptural way, then I say that God's wrath is filled with tears, but they are wrathful tears. All right, let me give you the central message of Lamentations in a more detailed way, and then I'll come back to those seven words. I like to take a longer statement and boil it down. Do you preachers practice that? Sometimes you take a rather long statement you're going to give and see if you can't boil it down in just a few words to let the short statement go home to people's hearts. I just love to quote some of these short statements. I gave you a quotation from Dr. Campbell Morgan and from Dr. Ironside. Those are longer statements, and I didn't hover over them too long. But I just like to take a short statement. First, let me give it to you in more detail. Here's the central message of Lamentation. Five alphabetical poems. Now remember, these poems in the Hebrew, this is evident in the Hebrew, not in the English translation. They are built around the Hebrew alphabet of 22 letters. So you see the first chapter has 22 verses, and the next chapter 22 verses. Each one begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Then the third chapter has 66 verses, 3 times 22. First three verses begin with the first letter, Aleph. And then the next three verses begin with Bay, the second letter, and so on all the way through. Five alphabetical songs. Now we say that the last chapter does not follow this alphabetical arrangement. It's acrostic arrangement. And we're not absolutely sure. I gave you a possible reason last time, and I won't try to review it. Five alphabetical songs amid the ruins of Jerusalem. So Nebuchadnezzar is looking out over Jerusalem in ruins. The temple's been burned. And the walls have been torn down. And all the soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar have just torn the thing to ribbons. And that again is a masterpiece of understatement. Five alphabetical songs amid the ruins of Jerusalem, showing the bleeding heart of God towards the subjects of his wrath. Showing the bleeding heart of God towards the subjects of his wrath. This is very important for us these days. And you say, well, I just ought to be mad at the President of the United States for what he's doing. All right, now be sure that your wrath is filled with tears. Be sure it's filled with tears. You say, how can I be sure? Ask the Holy Spirit to work it in you. Because this isn't a natural thing. This is supernatural. You know, you can talk all the time and say, now, let me see, how can I put these two things together? Don't waste your time trying to put them together. Ask God to work them in you, and He'll put them together. See? And when you think of Mr. Clinton, this Lamentations is a tremendous book right now to show the attitude that we're to have towards the President of the United States and towards our country. All right, 5 alphabetical songs amid the ruins of Jerusalem, showing the bleeding heart of God towards the subjects of God's wrath. All right, come back just to review the central message of Lamentations in 7 words. The bleeding heart of the sovereign God. I just love those words. And I want the Lord to make them more and more real to me. That's our first principle. Central message of the book of Lamentations. The second principle is to lay special stress upon the opening verses and the closing verses of Lamentations. Underscore this opening statement, if you will. In the study of God's Word, the Bible student will often find it helpful to emphasize the terminal points of the scripture which he's studying. It's one of the simplest ways to barb something in your mind. How's it begin? How's it end? And for instance, a certain chapter you're studying. How's it begin? How's it end? A certain book you're studying. How's it begin? How's it end? From your reading of the opening verses and the closing verses of Lamentation, show how the terminal points help you to enter into the message of the book. The book of Lamentations begins with hopelessness, and it ends with hope. It begins with hopelessness and it ends with hope. Naturally, we'd like to have hope without hopelessness. But whenever you have real hope, you've got to have some hopelessness there. I think our brother, when he was speaking about Elijah, touched on this in a slightly different way, but it's the same idea. Oh, fill my heart with hope, Lord. Yeah, and one way he does it, by letting me know my hopeless condition. And if that's the way Lamentations begins and ends. It begins with hopelessness, and it ends with hope. It begins by contrasting the bitter present with the glorious past. Now, every Christian has occasion for this. The bitter present contrasted with the glorious past. For instance, there in that opening chapter, he says, Jerusalem was full of people, but now she's solitary. See the contrast. Full of people, solitary. And then Jerusalem was a princess, but now she's a widow. See, this widow weeping is one of the prominent figures in the opening chapter of Lamentations. The bitter present contrasted with the glorious past. One person expressed it this way. He said, how awful it is to be set aside by God. How awful it is to be set aside by God. And you don't really have comfort unless you get the full picture of the whole thing. Don't try to get hope without man's hopelessness apart from the Lord. I wonder how many of you know what's the first word in the book of Lamentations. The first word in the book of Lamentations is the word how. And you'll be interested to know that that is the Hebrew title for the book. Our English title, you see, is different, Lamentations. But the Hebrew title is just that word how. How. And it's a word of amazement. God has sent amazing judgments upon Jerusalem. Amazing judgments upon Jerusalem. Now, we don't know all the reason for this, but you take these floods that are taking place in our land. One thing I'm absolutely sure of, that they come from God. They come from God. Dr. Billy Graham nullifies that. You know, when Hugo came, he visited us, Hugo, and then later he visited, he visited San Francisco, the earthquake, and he just said God didn't have anything to do with it. He said that God set certain forces to work, and those physical powers and forces determine what the weather's going to be. Well, folks, that's deism. That's deism. That God created the world and then sat on the side and let the whole thing run down. See, that's deism. God had everything to do with it. With the San Francisco earthquake. With Hugo. And often we miss that. We just think, oh, aren't you sorry for those folks? Some of you from Sumter, and Sumter was hit extra hard. In fact, I went over there not too long after with Brother Joe Wilkinson. He nearly wrecked me. He was looking at all the wrecks over there, and he nearly wrecked our car, you know, looking at what happened over there in Sumter. Yeah, sympathetic love, but folks, that's just part of it. That's just part of it. This is God's judgment. How amazing is God's judgment? The first word of this book is the word how. Then chapter 2 begins with the same word, how. And then chapter 4 begins with the same word, how. You see, it's punctuated with an exclamation point. In the very first verse of Lamentations, you have 3 exclamation points. I counted it one time. It's a little bit different in the ASB, which I used for my close study of the Bible. The ASB of 1901, I found 11 exclamation points in the book of Lamentations. The King James has some of those, not all of those. I think you would take the ASB as more accurate on that, because it's more recent. It brings us down to the way we use the exclamation point at the present. Rather than the way they used it in 1611, or, you know, when the other translations of the King James were given to us. But the exclamation point, that's one thing God has for me in Lamentations, is to have that exclamation point in my life. One of the grad students, a young lady in my classes that I used to teach at Columbia Bible College, said that she found one dangers of education was that the more education she had, the more inhibitions she developed. She's using the word inhibition in the sense of false restraint. You know, an education, as the world views the word, can take the exclamation point out of it and just put a question mark. And the symbol of the life of the average college professor is a question mark. But the symbol of a true Christian professor is an exclamation point. And that's one of the great blessings God has for you in the book of Lamentations. I find 11 of those exclamation points in the ASV of 1901 in the punctuation. There are 11 exclamation points. What's the symbol of your life? Is the symbol of your life a question mark? Well, it is for a lot of people, and for a lot of earnest Christians. Because when you're with them, they're just constantly asking questions. Somebody said, oh, I like those questions. I don't like all those questions. I want those questions to come with a strong exclamation point. I'm amazed at what God is doing. Which one of the 4 records of Christ's earthly life, especially filled with these exclamation points? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The Gospel by Mark. You see, and you have this idea of amazement. They were amazed. One verse says, they were amazed with a great amazement. Yeah, they were amazed at the wonders of the Lord Jesus. In Lamentation, Jeremiah is amazed at the extent of God's judgment. The extent of God's judgment. And somebody said, I'd rather be amazed at his words. Amazing grace! How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's part of it. But it isn't the only part of it. Amazing wrath! Amazing wrath! And that's what you have in the book of Lamentations. Books like this show us how modified we are in our understanding of God's truth. We get just a partial picture of it. Oh, I tell you, I just love to sing Amazing Grace. I do too. But would you love to sing something about God's amazing wrath? If you don't, then you aren't really amazed at His grace. Because God's grace and God's wrath are not separate from one another. They're intertwined with one another. They're intertwined with one another. Chapter 1, verse 9 says, she, Judah, is come down wonderfully. Isn't that amazing? She's come down wonderfully. You know, we use that word wonderful in a lighthearted sort of way. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? But she's come down wonderfully because God's judgments are amazing judgments. The last chapter of Lamentations is a prayer, and in which complete hopelessness is brought to the Lord. So you have that awful picture of complete hopelessness right at the beginning, and then you, time and again, you have it through the book. And then the fifth chapter is a prayer in which Jeremiah brings hopelessness to the Lord. And when hopelessness is brought to the Lord, hopelessness is turned into hope. Folks, don't expect to find hope without hopelessness, because hopelessness brings us to the end of ourselves. I heard one time of this man to whom a person said, oh, the situation is so bad, this is the last chapter for it. It's the last chapter. And his friend replied, God begins to write anew when man lays down the pen. See, God brings you to hopelessness. To lay down that pen, God has to wield that pen. And when he does, then hopelessness is changed into hope. Our third principle is to note the place of Lamentations in the canon of Scripture. Underscore this opening statement, if you will. In your study of each book in the Bible, you'll find it helpful to remember the widely accepted fact that the order of the books in our English Bibles is providentially guided by God. Now, I realize that the Hebrew arrangement of the Old Testament is different from our English arrangement. And I have never gone into the Hebrew arrangement in great detail because I like to spend my time seeing how and showing how our books are rightly arranged. For example, Lamentations is the third of the five books called Major Prophets. Of course, Jeremiah goes with Lamentations. And because of that, many people refer to the book of Lamentations as an appendix. It's an appendix tied on to Jeremiah's longer prophecy. You know, Jeremiah is the next to the longest book in the Bible. Just has 52 chapters, but those chapters are very long. Isaiah has 66 chapters, but they're not as long. Psalms is by far the longest book in the Bible. And then after that is the book of Jeremiah. And it's, some say, well, Lamentations is an appendix. Don't use that. No, indeed. See, here's how it's arranged in the canon of Scripture. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations is in the middle. And it gives you the central message of all five prophets, of all five books. Central message is the bleeding heart of the sovereign God. And if I don't get that, then I miss prophecy. And I tell you folks, an awful lot of what these prophetic specialists do completely miss the point on that. Have you ever just taken the Bible and said, how to study prophecy? How do you study it? And a lot of folks say, oh, I tell you, you look out for all the fulfillments. And a lot of it is guessology. You know, I guess that this is what it is. You know, the war in the Gulf, and then more the prophetic specialists had a time. And I believe that the closer we come to the year 2000, the more we're going to have this. Boy, I want to tell you, these prophetic specialists are going to have a time. My dad used to use that expression, the hillbilly expression, we'll have ourselves a time. They'll have themselves a time and miss really the way God teaches them how to study prophecy. See, the bleeding heart of the sovereign God. See, Lamentations comes right in the middle. Don't call it an appendix. It is because of what that word connotes in the mind of the average person. Just something stuck on the end. And it isn't something stuck on the end. It's the middle of this whole wonderful message. Since we have Jeremiah, why do we still need Lamentation? Somebody says Lamentation just sort of goes back over the ground of Jeremiah. No, one is that Lamentations is a sequel to Jeremiah. See, Jeremiah prophesies awful judgment, then Lamentations gives the fulfillment of that awful judgment. God keeps His word. Yeah, He keeps His word of judgment, just as definitely as He keeps His word of mercy. And He keeps His word of judgment in mercy. The two are bound together. Lamentations drives us back into Jeremiah and forward into Ezekiel. Let me show you how that's true. You say, how am I to view the present United States and the present situation with the seal, official seal on abortion and all this kind of thing? How am I to view it? You say, as Jeremiah viewed it. But how can I do it, all right? It drives you back into Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the great prophet of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 to 34 predicts the new covenant, but you'll see that it's part of the everlasting covenant. See, people in the Old Testament weren't saved by the old covenant. They were saved by the eternal covenant, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And I don't like to use that expression and say Old Testament saints were saved on credit, because Christ had already died in the purpose of God. See, and Jeremiah experienced the new covenant. Why could he enter into the sufferings of Judah as he did? Because he experienced the message of the new covenant. See, you take Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, which is realized in Hebrews 8, 8 to 12. A new covenant will I make. I will put my law in their mind and heart. All right, when God's law is on my mind, I'll understand it. See, I just like to quote this to people and say, you may think you're kind of dull. You have a dull mind, but you can understand the Bible. As much of it as God wants you to understand. Of course, there's an abuse of that. Somebody says, oh, I don't even need to read these commentaries and all because I can just understand it. No, God's given the commentaries through these qualified men that help us. But you can understand the Bible. It says, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And I just like to paraphrase it. From the dumbest of them to the smartest of them. That's God's promise. That's God's promise. The new covenant. And if that's on your mind, you can understand that in your heart. If your heart, then you delight to obey. Remember, obedience is more than doing God's will. Obedience is delighting in God's will. Anything less than delight in God's will is sin. Anything less than delight in God's will is sin. Young folks, do you delight when your parents ask you to do something or tell you to do something that you don't naturally want to do? Well, just go back into Jeremiah. See, Lamentations drives you back into Jeremiah. And then Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8 is quoted there in Hebrews 8, 8 to 12. Psalm 46, 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy laws within my heart. My, is it too much to expect that every single one of us in this Christ today will delight to do God's will? Delight! Anything less than delight in God's will is sin. You see, Lamentations, for me to have the right attitude as Jeremiah did, drives me back into the book of Jeremiah. Then it drives me forward into Ezekiel. Ezekiel. present world, then I have good prospects of being a Judas. Judas was the money lover. And I won't charge you extra for that. What was this other one? I copied it down, but I can't even remember what it is right now. Lamentations is the heart of the prophetic message. Comes right in the middle here. And don't call it the appendix. Didn't stuck on the end. It's the heart, the bleeding heart of the sovereign God. And if I have real fellowship with the Lord, that's what my fellowship will be. You know, when you say fellowship to a lot of people, they just think of some soft feeling. Somebody said, "Do you have the assurance of the Holy Spirit?" And the fellow said, "Yeah, how do you know?" He said, "I feel kind of soft-like in here." See? Well, thank the Lord for any soft-like feelings, but those feelings can be very deceptive. You know, but the bleeding heart of the sovereign God, that's what fellowship is. And that's what Jeremiah had. All right, let's... Yes, but that quotation that I copied down from Thomas Watson, Thomas Mountain is Manton is another one. Spurgeon refers to him as Quaint Manton the Puritan. He has such a quaint way of saying things. But Thomas Watson, I tell you, those are tremendous writings. Tremendous writings. And he said, the looser others are, the stricter we should be. The looser others are, the stricter we should be. All right, let's take a break, please. Amen. In the study of this book is study Lamentations in terms of the light which it sheds upon the life and character of Jeremiah. From your reading of Lamentations, mention to discuss all the characteristics of a true Christian worker which you find in the life of Jeremiah as they are revealed in the book of Lamentations. I want to mention four characteristics of a true Christian worker which I find in the life of Jeremiah as revealed in Lamentations. The first characteristic of a true Christian worker is that he knows the meaning of new covenant faithfulness. He knows the meaning of new covenant faithfulness. No faithfulness is real if it is not new covenant faithfulness. Jeremiah is the great prophet of God's faithfulness, and he's the great prophet of the new covenant, and he knows the meaning of new covenant faithfulness. He knew the meaning of the new covenant in his own life. He was a new covenant Christian with God's law written in his heart, in his mind and in his heart. Again, Jeremiah 31:31-34, the new covenant. You see, chapters 30-33, these four chapters center in the new covenant. But 31:31-34 is that distinct prophecy which is quoted in Hebrews 8, verses 8-12. Jeremiah was a great demonstration of the fact that faith in God's faithfulness makes us faithful. Faith in God's faithfulness makes us faithful. Why are so many of us not faithful? Because we don't have faith in God's faithfulness. Now, many don't believe that. How many times have you heard a person say, "I was faithless, but God was faithful"? And I think some of you have heard me say that when I was a student at the Bible college, Dr. McQuilkin set me right on 2 Timothy 2:11-13. 2 Timothy 2:11-13, I spoke to him one time and I said, "I've been reading the life of Hudson Taylor, and one of his great emphases was the faithfulness of God." You know, in Mark 11, "Have faith in God," and he translated it, "Hold on to the faithfulness of God." And he said that when he went to the mission field, he didn't know whether his faith would hold out or not. And so he decided that he'd better go around and drum up some answers to prayer.
to decide whether or not he had enough faith to go to the mission field. But he said, when I got to the mission field, I realized faith is counting on God's faithfulness, and that's unchanging. It's unchanging. And I just told him, I said, I love that 2 Timothy 2:11 to 13, which was one of Hudson Taylor's great verses. When we're faithless, he abideth faithful. He said, yeah, Frank, you get a blessing out of that, but what did you get out of that? Well, really, what I got out of that was what most people get out of it, is that my faith doesn't mean much. It's God's faithfulness. That's the opposite of what that's saying. See, if we're faithless, he abideth faithful. Look, he cannot deny himself. Therefore, he'll have to deny us. See, that's that whole passage. And instead of giving you soothing syrup, it puts some iron in your blood. See? Faith in God's faithfulness makes me faithful. And if I'm not faithful, I'm not believing God's faithfulness. And I think the Book of Lamentations is a wonderful illustration of that. Faith in God's faithfulness makes us faithful. All right, that's the first characteristic of a true Christian worker. He knows the meaning of new covenant faithfulness. The second characteristic of a true Christian worker is that he is one with the people of God. He's one with the people of God. Jeremiah doesn't stand aloof from the suffering Israelites, but he's one with the suffering Israelites. You know how often we think like this, oh, the people of America, they. The homosexuals, they. See, Jeremiah would say, the people of Israel, we. The people of Judah, we. My mother used to emphasize this a great deal. She said, son, I find in my teaching of the word that people will accept it a whole lot better if I include myself. And she said, usually I don't have any trouble including myself in these things. And you know, but naturally just a little old homosexuals. But realize you have a part in the homosexuality of America. I've had a part in it. You say that means you're a homosexual. No, it doesn't mean that. Miss Ruth Paxson, the woman Bible teacher, wrote a wonderful book, I think, on Ephesians. It's called The Wealth, Walk, and Warfare of the Christian. It's tremendous. And she just asked this question. Christians are a part of the church, the body of Christ. To what degree am I responsible for the conditions in America today? And the answer is, to the degree Christ is not my complete head. See, you say, oh, I despise all that homosexuality. Do I really despise it? I don't if Christ is not my complete head. And you see, there's where Jeremiah comes in Lamentation. He doesn't just look and say, oh, those awful folks. I'm glad it happened to them. No, it happened to us. You see, one thing that lets you know it happened to Jeremiah and he felt it was he was not only a prophet, he was a priest. See, the very first verse of Jeremiah tells you that. Jeremiah was a prophet and a priest. And when the temple was destroyed, let me use our language and then correct our language. He lost his job. And one of the greatest trials in the life of any man is to lose his job. Well, I ought to correct that. Years ago I read this statement, I know it's true. The ministry is a wonderful calling, but a rotten job. But I want to tell you folks, an awful lot of preachers regard the ministry as their job. Brother preacher, it is not your job, it's your calling. It's my calling from the Lord. And I just use that expression that we use in order to correct it. But you use that language, see, he lost his job. That's a trial to him. He couldn't stand aloof because he didn't have any temple left in which to minister. You see, the first verse tells you that he was of the in Anathoth. And Anathoth was the place where the priests settled down. He was a priest as well as a prophet.
How many of you didn't realize that, that he was a priest as well as a prophet? See, it came home to him. Came home. And if I'm one with the people of God, then I'm willing to go through any suffering that's needed to bring America to God. Last time, I think I mentioned the possibility of World War III. I lived in World War I as a little boy. Then I lived in World War II as a 30 to 33-year-old man, 35-year-old man. And I don't know how old I'll be in World War III. Somebody said, oh no, it couldn't happen. Don't you think it can't happen? And it may take World War III to do something to our nation. Folks, we've gone downhill. We've gone downhill since World War II. And World War II didn't really bring us much closer to God. God himself knows, I don't know, but I know this, that if I live to go through World War III, I can't just go around saying, oh, look at these folks. It happened. No, I'm responsible too, to the degree Jesus Christ has not been my complete head. One of the most practical lessons I learned from Lamentations is that a true Christian worker is free from gloating. Jeremiah doesn't gloat. He doesn't say, I told you so. I told you so. The other day somebody gave me, at my request, the book of that awful person up in New York City named Rush Limbaugh. That's called See, I Told You So. All right? How many of you listen to him right good bit? You know, some Christians are very much down on that. That shouldn't. I get two things from that. One thing is I get the conservative viewpoint. And I feel I have to have that conservative viewpoint because the press doesn't give it to me. But old Rush says, I'll give it to you. And, oh, what is... He bags on himself. You know, a lot of folks think he's conceited. I'm not sure he's conceited. He's just standing up for what he's holding on to. And if you don't like my view of him, well, I just say, all in favor, aye. All opposed, put on your hats, put on your coats, and hand in your resignation, you know. But I listen to him to get the conservative viewpoint. I listen to him for another reason, to contrast him with the Christian viewpoint. Folks, it's not the Christian viewpoint. His book, second book, is See, I Told You So. Jeremiah is saying, oh, I wish I didn't have to tell you so. I wish I didn't have to tell you so. You see, a true Christian doesn't say that. I told you so. I told you so. Lamentations is the opposite of that. It's the opposite of that. And if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit of God, then I'm not filled with an I told you so attitude. But I suffer with the people of God. Here's a quotation from one writer. When we consider the ill treatment which Jeremiah received from his countrymen, the spirit which he here displays is a striking illustration of the influence of the Holy Ghost on the heart of a true servant of God. You read the book of Jeremiah, boy, did his countrymen ever mistreat him. He said, yeah, you're getting it now. Be sure your sin will find you out. It found them out, and it found him out too. Because he suffered along with them. And that's just, see, this is New Covenant Christianity. Jeremiah is living in the message of the New Covenant. And if I know the message of the New Covenant and the New Heart, then I won't have that I told you so attitude. And you won't have that I told you so attitude. There's a verse in the New Testament which helps me to be one with the people of God. It's Romans 12:15. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. You see, a true Christian does both those things. You know, at any moment in your life, you can stop and say, some of God's people are rejoicing this moment, and Lord, help me to rejoice with them. And some of God's people are weeping at this point. Help me to weep with them. Any true minister realizes that on some days he has to conduct a funeral service and then he goes right from there to a wedding. You say, how can you do both of those? Through the new covenant. Through the new covenant. I will put my law in your mind and in your heart. And when his law is in my mind and in my heart, I'll rejoice with those that rejoice, and I'll weep with those that weep. At any moment of your life, you can just stop and say, some of God's people are rejoicing, and some are weeping. And I know of nothing that helps us to get away from a frivolous kind of laughter. I just love to laugh, and I love to see the people of God laugh. And I know there's some Christians, really, they are just almost think it's a sin to laugh. I say it's a sin not to laugh. See, in the right way, but there's a wrong way to do it, frivolity. But rejoice with those that rejoice, weep with those that weep. That's what Jeremiah is doing in this wonderful book. The third characteristic of a true Christian worker is that he is a true patriot. He's a true patriot. I believe it's accurate to say that Jeremiah is the greatest Bible example of true patriotism. Jeremiah is the greatest Bible example of true patriotism. In the light of Jeremiah's life, what is patriotism? You know, a lot of folks would say, join the army, you'll be a true patriot. Well, that's a certain surface form, and I believe that we should express deep gratitude to those who are in the army. See, sometimes when you try to emphasize one point, you can almost get folks to think you look down on soldiers. You know, a lot of people in America are doing it these days. Of course, if Rush Limbaugh is anything like correct on this, that the Democratic Party just hates anything like that. That's his idea. How much of it's true is, might be an open question in some people's mind, but not much in mine, I must confess. But you can wave a flag and still not be patriotic. What is true patriotism? Here's true patriotism. It's right relation to God in behalf of country. That's true patriotism. Right relation to God in behalf of country. And no soldier is really patriotic just because he goes to the firing line. He is a true patriot only when he has the right relation to God in behalf of country. A true patriot doesn't say, my country, right or wrong. But right or wrong, my country. We had that an awful lot in World War I. Just, my country, right or wrong, the right or wrong way. That's the opposite of patriotism. The opposite of patriotism. True patriotism is the right relation to God in behalf of country. In Lamentations, Jeremiah is constantly aware of the sins of his nation. And nobody is really patriotic if he's not constantly aware of the sins of his nation. You know, if you preach this kind of thing, a lot of folks say, he's not patriotic. Here he is preaching against America. No, he's not preaching against America. He's preaching against the sins of America. And one thing that helps to take the sting out of this is be sure you're preaching against your own sins when you preach against the sins of America. See, but no one loves his country if he doesn't hate the sins of his country. You'd ask a lot of people, do you love America? Oh, yeah, I love America. All right, do you hate the sins of America? Well, I can't exactly say that. That's religion. You know, you got to believe in separation of church and state. You know, you separate church and state. And really what a lot of people mean by that is separation of God from the state. That's what they mean. We believe in separation of church and state, but not in separation of God from the state. And that's what the ACLU means. You know what ACLU stands for? You say America Civil Liberties Union? No, not America Civil Liberties Union. American Communistic Liberties Union. That's what it really stands for. Listen to chapter 1, verse 8, and then chapter 1, verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 8. The prophet says Jerusalem has sinned, but before the word sinned, he puts the word grievously. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. And then in chapter 1, verse 20, I have grievously rebelled. Not I've rebelled, but I've grievously rebelled. Young folks, you rebel against your parents. You rebel against your teachers at school. If you really confess it, you put the word grievously before it. Now, yeah, I rebelled, and after all, I'm going through that rebellious age. And you just expect everybody to rebel when he goes through that rebellious age. I have grievously rebelled. See, he was a real patriot. And nobody's a patriot if he doesn't hate the sins of his country and his own part in the sins of his country. That's the third characteristic of a true Christian worker. He's a true patriot. The fourth characteristic of a true Christian worker is that he's ready for anything that God's people may be purified. He's ready for anything that God's people may be purified. Told you before, he was a priest as well as a prophet. He lost his job, as people would use the expression. He went through the terrible conflicts that were associated with the destruction of Jerusalem, that God's people might be purified. Let me repeat those four characteristics of a true Christian worker. He knows the meaning of new covenant faithfulness. Two, he's one with the people of God. The first verse of chapter 3 emphasizes that particularly. He says, I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. I'm the man. Judah's speaking there, the nation speaking. But Jeremiah is especially identifying himself with that nation. Oh, ask God to give you that spirit of oneness with America and with God in behalf of America. Then the third characteristic, he's a true patriot, and the fourth is he's ready for anything that God's people may be purified. On page 3, ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of the book of Lamentations. Underscore, please, this opening statement. The more you study the entire Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the more you realize that each part makes a special and distinctive contribution to your life. Now, what this means is that there's something God has for you in Lamentations that he doesn't have for you in any other book of the Bible. It's a distinctive thing. A lot of folks don't believe this. The idea is if you don't get it in this book, you can pick it up in another book. It's true that there's certain emphases that go all the way through. But it's also true that something's incomplete in my life if the message of Lamentations has not really gripped me. I want to ask, how many of you believe it's true of you? I hope it's not as true now as it was before we began to study. That before we began to study, the book of Lamentations as a whole had really never really gripped you. Can you see your hands? I'm telling you, how we need this book. And you can see the more we go into it, it makes a distinctive contribution. Now, from a quick glance at the entire book, Mason discussed the distinctive contribution or contributions of the book. I believe the distinctive contribution of Lamentations lies in the fact that it's the most compassionate book in the Bible. It's the most compassionate book in the Bible. If you prefer to say that Lamentations is one of two most compassionate books in the Bible, I won't argue with you. What would be the other one going along with Lamentations? Compassionate book. Yeah, that's the one I have in mind. Hosea, you see, God let Hosea's love affair, his married life, be wrecked. Oh, I tell you, it was wrecked in order that he might be the weeping prophet. You see, we often call Jeremiah the weeping prophet, and Hosea is the weeping prophet. Here's one difference. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet of the southern kingdom of Judah. Hosea was in the northern kingdom of Israel. And Hosea is the weeping prophet of the northern kingdom of Israel. Those two books go together. So if you want to take Hosea along with Jeremiah, I won't quarrel with you. But I just take Jeremiah, Lamentations, as standing out especially as the most compassionate book in the Bible. The note of compassion fills every one of the five chapters of Lamentations. There's compassion going all through every one of those five chapters. And I believe it's accurate to say, you check this and see if you think I'm accurate, that Lamentations chapter 3, you see, that's the one that has 3 times 22, 66 verses in it, that it, Lamentations 3, is the most compassionate chapter of the Bible. Just read it through and see if you think I'm right. I believe that I am accurate on that. Lamentations 3 is the most compassionate chapter of the Bible. In 4 of the 5 chapters, there are definite references to the sufferings of, can you complete that for me? To stir your own compassion for others. 4 of the 5 chapters stress the sufferings of little children. See, 4 of the 5 chapters. 1 chapter doesn't make any reference to children, but all the others do. You see, one of the simplest ways to teach Lamentations to children is this. You'd naturally say, now you wouldn't try to teach a book like this to little kids. Well, the simplest way is to get a lot of pictures of suffering children. And you go through Lamentations and you can see all these pictures. Saying all these little babies lying around and all, and the mothers boiled their babies. Man, those things, I start to say they're hair-raising, even for me. Those things are hair-raising. I tell you, you can teach Lamentations to children. And one simple way to do it is to get the pictures. Miss Pamela Moore was a member of the original board of Columbia Bible College. For years, our board was made up largely of women. And people kept saying, we need men on the board. Well, they had one man, Mr. H.T. Patterson. He was the state hospital. He was in charge of the state hospital, a brilliant businessman. He was from Scotland. And I still love to hear him say, Frank. He'd call me Frank. He'd calm me down sometimes, too, and say, Frank, you're wrong on that now. And he was just a dear, dear Christian. But you know, one thing that blessed Columbia Bible College was those women on the board, folks. And folks just say, no, we ought to have men. I thought definitely we took a step downward and got a lot of men on that board. But the man who's in charge of the board right now, Dr. Hudson Amerding, I was reading this book by Dr. Beale on In Pursuit of Purity, and he just said that Dr. Hudson Amerding led the neo-evangelical movement. And he's the president of the board at Columbia Bible College now. See? And you say, should you have just women? I'm not going into that. I know Miss Mary Dibble wanted them when she left the board and other women left the board, that they'd have women on the board. I wasn't especially interested in women on the board. I liked those particular women on the board, because I thought they really were used of God to guide the destiny of Columbia Bible College. I mean, they were humble-hearted. And they just realized they didn't know too much. But they also realized that Dr. McQuilkin, their leader, under God's control, did know a lot, and they supported him tooth and toenail. They were with him all the way through. They weren't these domineering women that tried to decide everything. But they watched things on the side. And if the man wasn't behaving himself exactly, they gave him a nudge, but in a very sweet ladylike way. Sweet ladylike way. Miss Pamela Moore, member of the board, used to do work in the public schools, especially in Fairfield County, where Winsboro is, up there. Oh, I can see her now. See, I used to live over in the campus before I was married, and she'd be up in these cold mornings in her car, going out to that county to preach, give the gospel of Christ to the children. And I remember one year, She said, Frank, I've been teaching all through the year now, and I want you to go after me now, and I won't go with you, but you go and you give the evangelistic appeal, building that on the teaching. You know, some folks say she was such a quiet person. Well, you could hardly hear her. All I know is those children and those teachers loved her to death. They loved her to death. And here's the verse that God gave her for her work with children. It's Lamentations 2:19. Lamentations 2:19. Lift up thy hands toward him, toward the Lord, for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger at the head of every street. Now, this applies to physical hunger. It also applies to spiritual hunger. And isn't it a tragic thing that naturally, the natural heart of man is much more affected by physical hunger than he is spiritual hunger? Well, one reason is he's hungry himself and doesn't even know it. You know, unsaved people are so hungry spiritually, they don't even know they're hungry. And that's true of me anytime I live in my own strength, and true of you anytime you live in your own strength. But she chose that verse. You know, that's a wonderful verse for the right attitude to children. Today now, the media is just hog wild about this whole idea of child abuse. I'm thinking of preaching a sermon sometime on child abuse, and based on Matthew 18, whosoever causes one of these little ones that believe in me to stumble, it were better for him that a great millstone, the Greek is a millstone turned by an ass, turned by an animal. See, they had a little millstone that a woman would turn with her hand, but big millstone that could be turned only by an animal, be hanged about his head and he'd be cast to the depths. See, that's real child abuse. And boy, is that ever going on today. Child abuse, not just abusing the kids and hitting them all the time, but setting them a bad example. See, that's real child abuse. That's real child abuse. And the media always playing this, you know, and they'll show you pictures of these children that have been beaten and everything like that. Isn't that an interesting thing, though, about that American over there who in Singapore practice. How many of you have been reading about that? Boy, that's something. I want to ask, how many would like to see him get that candy? Oh, you brutal people, you. See? Well, for further details, listen to Rush Limbaugh. But don't swallow him too much. See? And I have mixed emotions on some of those things. And one thing is, even if I stand that way, I'm careful about how I preach it. Because I don't want to come across to unsaved people as a heartless individual. But a lot of fundamentalists come across that way. You say, some of them are. Maybe some of them are, some of them are not. But they come across as heartless. You be careful. Because you're bearing the banner of Christ. God is love and Christ is God. And you be careful how you express yourself. I know it's natural for us not to keep our mouths shut. But in some of these things, I think the best thing is just ask, Lord, shut my mouth on this if I'm going to bring the cause of Christ in disrepute by the things which I say or do. Lift up thy hands toward him. Now watch. What is real compassion for children? Lift up thy hands toward him. See, that's the opposite of what the media does. See, the idea, look at all these folks, what they're doing. Boy, you look to the media. The media will plead their cause. Lift up your hands toward him. For the children that faint with hunger at the head of every street. And Miss Pamela Moore took that as her life verse in dealing with girls and boys. In the study of every book in the Bible, we need to ask, what's the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through this book? And I believe that the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the book of Lamentations is to make us compassionate Christians. To make us compassionate Christians. I'll express it in a little bit different way. God is seeking to make me a Christian with a bleeding heart. God is seeking to make you a Christian with a bleeding heart. I believe that's the great thing God's seeking to accomplish in us through the book of Lamentations, to make us Christians with bleeding hearts, to make us compassionate Christians. Many years ago, a fellow preacher was talking to me about a particular Christian school. I'll tell you this story, and then I'll tell you who that preacher was. I'll tell you what that school was. And he said, one thing I miss in that school. Now that was way back in what we call the good old days. He said, one thing I miss in that school is compassion. The one who said that was Mays Jackson. Now, if you've heard Mays, you know, one thing, Mays is the type of preacher. He used to be. I don't know whether he still is. That kind. Some folks are driven wild by that. I don't mind that at all if it's real. If it's real, I'd a whole lot rather you say, than something else that isn't real. See? You know what I mean? And, I know, he was really criticized by some folks at the Bible College. I thought he was one of the best students ever went out from. Of course, I kidded him. I was up at preacher's conference where Mays and I were speaking together, and I said, we had a great tragedy that happened when Mays graduated. There was a big fire at the Bible College. The fire was caused by the fact we had to burn the building down to get old Mays out of there, you know. And I had said to people, a lie in the pulpit's worse than a lie anywhere else. So old Mays is quick, you know, and he said, I'm glad. He said, a lie in the pulpit's worse than a lie anywhere else. I noticed before he told that lie on me, he got down out of the pulpit. I love that. You know, he's smart. Fella, he made pretty good grades, too. I was really overemphasizing that. But he just said he missed compassion at the Bible College. Some would say, well, he's an unusually emotional type preacher. If you want to explain it that way, all right, but whenever somebody tells me that, I'm part of that, see? That's what they call the good old days. That's not the present day. But that's what we call the good old days, lack of compassion. And, boy, that's one reason why we need Lamentations, the message of it. God is seeking to make us compassionate Christians. I find three great truths about compassion in the book of Lamentations. The first is that true compassion is supernatural. Nobody is naturally compassionate. You may say, I might cry. Yeah, I might cry, but those tears can be real or they can be unreal. Only through the new covenant will I have compassion. God working it in me. It's God that worketh in you, both the will and the do of his good pleasure. You know, here's an interesting thing. Is medical missions God's will? Do you realize that in the book of Acts, which we take as the great model of missions, there's almost nothing about medical missions? Almost nothing? Here's where some do say, yeah, well, Luke is there. And you know, Paul in Colossians 4 spoke of Luke as the beloved physician. Many commentators think the article, the, in Colossians 4, is possessive. Luke, my beloved physician. That is that Luke was with Paul and ministered to Paul's body on his journeys. I tell you, he had a lot to minister to when you read of all Paul's sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 33. But you say, well, is there anything about medical missions? Not as such in Acts. Oh, yes, there is. And the emphasis is on the compassion that leads to medical mission. See, there's the emphasis. I used to be puzzled by that. I thought, I believe medical missions, minister to people's bodies in order to minister to their souls, to their hearts. But I don't see it in Acts. Yeah, but you see compassion. And where there is real compassion, that's going to lead on to medical mission. But the compassion is a whole lot more important than ministering to people's bodies. Any doctor that goes to the mission field needs to check that constantly. You know, some don't preach much. They just go in these clinics and they minister to the heathen who come in. And your hearts go out to them. But they're not ready apart from the compassion that leads to it. And I'm not ready for that apart from the compassion that leads to it. Make me a compassionate Christian. That's the main thing God has for us in the book of Lamentations. Let's have our prayer and ask the Lord to do that for us. Will you just offer this simple prayer to the Lord? Heavenly Father, at any cost to me, at any cost to me, make me a compassionate Christian. Let me say it once more and then ask you to pray it aloud with me. Heavenly Father, at any cost to me, make me a compassionate Christian. Will you pray it with me audibly, everybody together? Heavenly Father, at any cost to me, make me a compassionate Christian. In Jesus' name, amen.